The text for today is Psalm 119, and let's pray. Father, please help us. Help us to listen to your word. Loosen my tongue and let the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen. It is always interesting to see people when they speak about their passion or the things that they love. It clearly shows how much they love that particular thing or that person. And that happens because the love that they have for that thing does not restrict itself to mere emotions or feelings. It expands to their whole character and especially to their thoughts. And I can say that very confidently because I'm like that. And I guess we all function the same way. I remember meeting a young lad last week, and we started discussing about football, and he told me, Chirag, did you know Wayne Rooney earns 50p every 2 minutes? I was like, wow. But at the back of my mind, I was thinking, this guy does not even love football, but he loves Man United. He loves Wayne Rooney, and he loves the way of his life. That love does not happen in a snapshot. It requires time. It requires a lot of thinking. And it requires a passion and curiosity to gather more information about that person. And I wonder, do we share the same passion for God? Do we have the same curiosity to understand Him, to know Him, to know His Word? Michael D. Williams, one of the professors in Covenant Theological Seminary, asks a very nice question. What if people from Mars turn up tomorrow? How will you explain to them about Jesus and Christianity? My answer was, I'm not sure. But again, the question comes, being an Indian, will I speak more about cricket? Or will I speak more about Jesus? It's always hard when you see that something else apart from God has taken place in your heart. For most of us, it's a blind spot. We claim that we love God, but at times, when we read the Word of God, and it behaves like a mirror, and we don't like it. But today's passage, the psalmist does not show any timidness or show any lukewarm response or his passion for the Word of God. He's all zealous. Before we move on to the Word, let me give you a brief introduction of what Psalm 119 is all about, and its location, why it's the longest psalm, and why is it almost at the end of the book of Psalms. So anyhow, the Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalms, which means that it starts with alphabets, and it has 8 verses which start with one letter, like A, and the other 8 verses with the next letter, and it covers all the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason to write this psalm was to help and encourage the readers to memorize it. So one of the biggest, and sorry, the longest psalm in the Bible was written to memorize. And people have memorized it. For example, David Livingstone, one of the famous missionaries and the explorer of Africa, memorized and recited the entire psalm at the age of 9. And he recited it to his Sunday school teacher. And he won a New Testament. I'm sure he must have memorized the New Testament as well. But the question comes, why? Why this longest psalm is at the end of the book of Psalms? For that, we actually have to understand the entire Psalter, the entire book of Psalm. On the surface, it looks like as if people have just joined 150 Psalms in a random order. But it's structured. It's properly structured. Let me help you to understand that. It has 5 books. Book 1, starting from Psalm 3 to Psalm 41. It's a Psalms for confrontation. Psalmist here is confronting all his sin to God. Book 2, Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 is a psalm of communication where the psalm communicates his desire to God. Book 3, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 are the book of devastation where the psalmist is asking for God for his justice and wisdom. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, psalm of maturation where he wants to grow in the understanding and love of God. Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, where psalmist is asking for God to fulfill his promises. And moreover, there is a repetitive pattern in the Psalter. There is a coupling of Psalms of the Law, which are the instructions, and the Psalm of the Messiah, which fulfills that law. So it starts with the first two Psalms, with the first Psalm, where David delights in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the second psalm is the messianic one, which says, "Why do nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The disciples of Jesus used that as an argument and present it that Jesus is the Messiah and pray to God for the release of Peter and John. Now we again see a coupling in the entire book 1, Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, where Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm and which says, "For this I will praise, O God, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes that in Romans 15, arguing that Jesus not only came for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Now this coupling provides a basic structure for book 1. Same thing happens in book 5 as well, where we have Psalm 118, which speak about the Messiah himself. And it says, "The stone that builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes." Paul quotes it. Peter quotes it. And then we have the longest psalm coupled with it. Now it's interesting to notice that this repetitive pattern indicates that both the law and the Messiah are needed and are essential for the people of God. to experience the full blessing, to live an obedient life. So this book that we hold in our hands is not sufficient if Jesus is not there. This book is of no value at all if Jesus doesn't exist. The law itself cannot function properly in the life of God's people without the Messiah. And Messiah cannot be appreciated. Can only be appreciated in the context of the law. Because he's the one who fulfills it. Now, many scholars have debated on the location of Psalm 119. And I've always wondered why Jews in Israel stand before the Western Wall and keep reading it, bowing their heads on a constant pace. And the reason is because it was written during in Babylonian exile. Two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, were commissioned to rebuild the temple of Israel and the city walls. That's the only nation which has been scattered and then gathered back again. And after that, there were no sacrifices for a while. And that's the reason that in Psalm 119, there's no mention of the temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood function, no laws that point to temple worship. This practice of the law and the teaching of the law replaced the offering of the sacrifice. Now, Psalm 119 has 8 verses each, and the reason behind it is psalmists use the law of God synonymously in each and every verse. He uses words like law, testimony, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, word, promise. And that's the reason there are 8 verses in each section. But this pattern is not followed very strictly. So, now this psalm, Psalm 119, speaks about the heavenly wisdom which are given to the church, which is given to the church. And it starts from by loving the law. And you love the law by meditating on it. Law does not mean that he's speaking about the 10 commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit fornication, and so forth. But the law here, for us especially, is the whole Bible. We are meant to love the Bible because we love the God of the Bible. But the question comes, can you generate that love in your hearts? Can the society and culture generate that love in you? Can parents generate love for God in your hearts? Or your best friends? Or the church? No one can. No one can. And especially we live in such a scientific age which promotes, now nothing is impossible. I actually want to argue, please create that love for God in my heart if you say so. And I know they will come back with a response saying, why do you want to love something which does not exist? my response? Because I cannot make sense out of this world or even my own life. I cannot make sense of why am I suffering or why the world suffers. I cannot make sense of why people die. I cannot know the purpose of my life. I don't know whenever I see something beautiful or something which is praiseworthy. I want to delight in it and want to tell it to my friends and my family members. See how beautiful it is. Why does that happen? Where does that sense of appreciation come from? But whenever I think that everything in this world exists because there is a mind behind it, I can make some sense. That would be my response. It is only God who creates love in us for Himself. Now the question comes, how does that love look like? In the same way your love for football looks like. You talk about it, you think about it, you gather your family and you watch a match. In the same way, we think more about God. We gather our family members whom we love. We read the Word. We talk to God together. And the more we do that, the more we can feel the joy. The more we can rejoice in Him. And Bible is the only way we can know Him. His Word is the only way we can know about Him and have a communion with Him. If we do not have the Word, we cannot know one spirit from the other. I mean, how would you discern that the Spirit of God dwells in you if His Word doesn't? Now, whenever you meet someone, I want you to ask. If someone says, yes, I love God, ask him, what have you learned about God recently? Surely if they love Him, they would be thinking about Him, following His ways, maybe even trying to imitate Him. Because the more we think about a person, especially God, the more we become like Him. Doesn't that happen in marriage? I'm not married, obviously. But whenever we live with a person or share his thoughts or know him, we become like them. That's how we are made. People have always asked me the questions. You talk a lot about meditation. How do you meditate on God? And I normally say to them, not what I have done in the past 25 years. Coming from a Hindu family background, meditation is something which you practice in order to empty your mind. And then you try to connect yourself to the entire creation. And Bible does not define meditation the way the yogis do. Or if some of you have gone through any yoga classes, you may have experienced sitting before a candle flame, watching it for hours in order to build your concentration. I've done that, so I know. So we do not empty our minds in order to reach a state of tranquility, but we fill our minds and our hearts with the very words of God. It's a commandment by Paul. Let the words of Christ richly dwell in you. So how do we meditate? Psalm 1 defines the one who does meditation is a mutterer. He memorizes the word of God and mutters it out until and unless he does not apply it in his life. But not everyone can do that, can you? So I've asked this question, you know, how do you meditate? Most of my professors said, take one verse, write it down on a page, and then write everything you understand about him, about it. Pray, and write. So I did that. I started with one page, two pages, three pages. And then I understood the word of God is actually inexhaustible. You cannot exhaust the word of God. You cannot. I haven't met anyone who says, I've actually mastered the book of Romans. But I have seen many people who have memorized the entire book of Romans. Recently I met a guy in the seminary who was reciting Romans 1 in Greek. And I was like, wow, that's exciting. And so this exercise of meditation brings us to the saving knowledge of God and helps us to have a deeper communion with Him. And also helps us to understand what is His will for our lives. So the more we meditate in His Word, the more we will love Him. And the more we love Him, we will meditate in His Word. This exercise of meditation will give us a deeper insight and a discernment regarding the truths of the Bible. So now, what does this meditation lead to? Verses 98-100, it leads to wisdom. It leads to wisdom. Wisdom, which our enemies have, wisdom, which our teachers have, and wisdom, which the elders of the city have. And we, through the word of God, by meditation, surpass them all. It's quite interesting to read when he says, it will make you wiser than your enemies. Mostly people who hate you are smarter than you. They understand all the policies of this world. And they can make your life miserable. Especially if you work in a company or even in a church. There's always one or two, three guys who know everything how the church works. And you're like, okay, let's see how it goes. And that's always there. Even in the company I was working in Microsoft, there were many guys who were smarter than me. But understanding the ways of God helps you to be rescued, to find a way and not to be entrapped in their ways. Even in the Bible, Daniel is wiser than all his enemies who wanted to destroy him. And he couldn't find anything false in him. So all they could do was catch him in his obedience to God. But Daniel did understand that it is God who rules the world. And he always felt that he's safe in his hands. Second, it makes you wiser than your teachers. Now, if enemies have excelled in policies, teachers have excelled in doctrine and knowledge. Now, the Bible doesn't define a teacher who understands everything and articulates and expresses in such a way that we can marvel at his knowledge. The author of the book of Hebrews says, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but now you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And because of that, they lost all their discernment to distinguish between good and evil. They cannot understand the difference between right and wrong. And that leads to a life of hypocrisy. And obviously do not want a teacher who teaches anything, teaches something and practices something else. But who does that? If you find a teacher who teaches the things that he practices and practices things that he teaches, there is a sort of mutual admiration, a mutual respect. A psalmist is saying, even though there is a lot of respect, but I understand more than him because I know God. I practice what I know. And when you practice what you know, you have a deeper understanding of things. You can never achieve true understanding or true knowledge just by reading books. In order to acquire a substantial value of your knowledge, you actually need to live it. Even Jesus said to his disciples, I have taught you everything you need to know. Blessed are you if you do them. So the practice of knowledge that you have leads to deeper understanding. And thirdly, it makes you wiser than the elders of the city, who have all the experience of life, who know and understand how the world works, and who have the traditions behind them. They are the worldly wise men. Even Stephen in Acts chapter 6 was standing before the worldly wise men. And it says he was full with the Spirit and wisdom. The meditation on the Word of God leads you towards the life because it gives you the Spirit of God. Now, because you have the Spirit in you, because now your body is a temple, there will always be a spiritual warfare. There always will be things in your heart which you want to do, and you will resist the commandments of God. You will resist the desires of the Spirit. So in order to keep the word, as 101 says, you have to fight with your own fleshly desires. You have to fight with your lust. You have to fight with your pride, with your greed. So that you can keep the word of God. I remember listening to a sermon by Jack Miller one of the professors of Westminster Theological Seminary, and he said, the life of meditation depends on what you do with your body. It always does. And the more we are obedient to the word of God, the more we yield to God, yield to His Spirit, because that's the teacher we have, Jesus has given to us. When Jesus said, I am sending you a comforter, that's what He was talking about. So now, because our bodies are the temple of God, we have to honor our own bodies. If we don't, imagine if Jesus cleansed the temple, how much more He will cleanse you. And the more He cleanses you, it normally feels as if He's trying to discipline you. And He does discipline you because you are His children. But once the discipline is done, there is a sweetness to His word. There's always a joy, a sweet joy in understanding the word of God. In Revelation, when the angel asked John to eat the scroll, He said, it will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be sweeter to your mouth. That's the sweetness which soul craves for, which only comes through the word of God. So His words are sweeter to your taste, because you have been obedient to Him. So the more we understand the sweetness of God, the more we understand the sweetness of His word, the more we understand His ways, the more we become like Him. In 104 He says, it is through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The sweetness of the word of God leads to sound judgment, leads to obedience, leads to Christ-likeness. Then you love what God loves and you hate what God hates. This is the wisdom God has called us for. And this wisdom is not like what the word offers. You can be wise, but it will not lead you to eternal life. The Bible offers wisdom unto salvation. And the saddest thing, or the best thing, is it's not offered to everyone. God said, this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the wisdom that God is seeking in us. the essence of wisdom is not knowledge or self-confidence, but it's humility and brokenness. And because it was God who humbled himself and became a man and achieved the wisdom that we could never achieve, because he thought it would be wise to die naked on the cross, that we might become the wisdom of God. So my brothers, my sisters, my mothers, my fathers, let us submit ourselves to God, love and meditate on his word, so that we can be the men and women God wants us to be. And if we don't believe that, we make him a liar. So we, as the people of God, are called to be the wisest community in the world, because God has loved us and has given to us his word. How much more we are to be wise. Let's pray. Holy God, Heavenly Father, we ask you that you will give us a heart for you, that you will create the love for you in our hearts, if we have it, please revive it, that we may devote ourselves more to you, yield to you, submit to you, and know and understand your sweetness, your goodness, your sacrifice. Help us, O Father. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.